Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Amen. Remember, this is a slightly charismatic Baptist church, okay? And Reformed Baptists ought to shout. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Also, just by way of reminder, we're trying to build the habit. We read the scriptures together. It's the Word of God. And when I remind you at the end of the reading, this is the Word of God, that's a great opportunity for you to declare with confidence and thankfulness and joy, thanks be to God. Do you realize where we would be without the Word of God? We're wandering darkness with trying to figure out truth all by ourselves. So we are thankful for the Word of God. I'll begin reading in verse 11. I'm going to read all the way through verse 22, but the focus this morning will begin in verse 14. This is the Word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the Word of God. In 1971, which also was about the middle of the heat of the Vietnam War, John Lennon wrote a song called Imagine. Probably you're familiar with the tune. It's a catchy tune. Since I've been thinking about this illustration, I can't get the tune out of my head. But if you're not familiar with it, the song begins with this lyric. There, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. He goes on and he calls his listeners to imagine no political boundaries, so there would be no war, no reason to kill people, nothing to fight or die for, no religion, too. That would be good in the author's opinion. Just one happy brotherhood of man sharing all the world together. You have to imagine that because it's just dumb. I tried to think of a more sophisticated word to describe the sentiment. And it's not to say that the desire for peace and people being brought together and the sin issues of the world being dealt with, the desire for that's not dumb. But when Jesus says that He makes peace, He doesn't suspend reality. You know, that I just think about the song where Lennon says, imagine where there's no possessions, no greed. Everybody shares everything together. And when I was a kid, that's not like an original idea. Because when I was a boy, I said to my dad, you know, what if we just put everything in one pot and shared it equally? And my dad looked at me and said, boy, they call that communism. They've tried this. They've tried a place where there's no God, no heaven, no hell, no afterlife. Nobody owns anything. Everything is spread out for Mother Russia. And it failed miserably. You have to use your imagination in that kind of sense. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we celebrate every Sunday morning, every Resurrection Sunday morning, we come together and we celebrate the reality that Jesus Christ is reversing what is broken and what makes all things sad. That's why we celebrate together every week. But even then, in the church today, there are some believers who feel that they can determine what peace looks like and how we get there. They are thinking about things that put churches together according to their own design. They want to have churches that are based on personal affinities or cultural affinities or social agendas or community service or even vocations or musical genres that they share in common. But that unity is artificial and temporary, and it is not a transformative relationship. Even well-meaning people that are looking for a gathering that is, quote, alive and where God is, quote, working, can often be looking for very different things. And so we need to be regularly reminded of what peace really is. And we need to be regularly reminded what a church unity really is. And I want to encourage you in this text today to think about Christ's design for peaceful unity in the church. Long enough to almost be a Puritan sermon title, isn't it? If it had three subtitles, we'd be there. And you're going to basically get there. What Christ's design for peaceful unity in the church is by what He has done, how He did it, and what He calls you to. That's what we want to think about out of this text this morning. What Jesus has done, how He did it, and then what you're supposed to do as a result. So you can look for those three things as we're working through this text. First of all, what has Jesus done? In verses 14 and following, you can see the reminders that God the Son was clothed in flesh, born of a virgin, lived in perfect obedience to all the law of God, then died in the place of His people so that He might bring together His church. But more specifically, what Jesus has done that's declared in this text, first in verse 14, is that He has made peace. Notice that the text says, He Himself is our peace. He has made us both one and broken down the flesh of the dividing wall of hostility. He says it again at the end of verse 15. He's done some things, so making peace. And the peace that Jesus has wrought, we discover, is first of all peace between us and God, between sinners who were, we read earlier in the text today, specifically Gentile sinners who were far off without God in the world and without hope. All through the first part of chapter 2, Paul has established that apart from Christ, everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, is without hope. We were sons of disobedience. We were under the rule and the reign of the prince and the power of the air. We were running away from God in rebellion against Him and His good and righteous law. And so God in Christ has brought us to peace. And I want to press on your understanding this morning that there may be, and which that little one has some turmoil going on, right? And needs some of those things to be addressed. And you may feel like that inside right now. If you could wail out loud, you would. Maybe there's difficulty going on in your life relationally. Maybe there's you'd like to have a different job or a different living situation, better relationships, better transportation, better income, better health. All of those things temporally, I understand you would long to be different. I have sympathy for that and empathy for it. I get it. But Jesus says, what profit is it to you if you gain every temporal blessing that is available on the planet and yet at the same time lose your eternal soul? So you can have all of those temporal things taken care of and met, but if you're apart from Christ, you're without hope, without peace with God, and separated from Him for all eternity. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no sweeter provision for anyone on the planet than to be at peace with God. But interestingly enough, in this text, Paul spends more time talking about another kind of peace. And that is a peace between people who are estranged. Notice in verse 14, he says that Jesus is our peace, and He has made us, that is Jews and Gentiles, both one, and He has broken down a dividing wall of hostility that existed between them. It's difficult for us to grasp the level of animosity that existed between Jews and Gentiles. In our context, you know, living in a university town, Auburn University, pastors might be inclined to try to say, it's like the way Alabama and Auburn fans are. But that doesn't come even close. When there was a tornado in Tuscaloosa, the Auburn football team loaded up on buses and immediately went over to help with the recovery. Those things get wiped out quickly. This animosity was centuries old and deeply embedded. It was, according to some legend that I've read, it was a normal prayer every morning for a Jewish man to wake up and pray. First thing, God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile or a woman. The Gentiles were no more in favor of the Jews. They were in animosity and anger towards them. One commentator said that the entire Greco-Roman Empire was dominated by the ethnic tension between Jews and Gentiles. And so, in the Ephesian church, Jews and Gentiles and people from all different kinds of backgrounds are coming together in Christ. Now, what particularly is the dividing wall of hostility that Paul is speaking about in this text? Some believe that when Paul wrote about that, he's talking about the literal wall that was built in the temple that divided the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women, which was divided from the court of the Jews, the men, that was further in. So this place that was supposed to be for worship that was available to the Gentiles was blocked off by a wall, and the gates through that wall had a warning on them that said, if you're a Gentile and you pass through this gate, you are responsible for your own death. And so there was a significant amount of animosity that existed between those people. It might be more accurately described by the kind of ethnic animosity that existed in our state. When in the summer or the winter of 1963, Governor George Wallace stated in his inaugural address, segregation now, segregation tomorrow, segregation forever. That summer, he stood on the steps at the University of Alabama denying entrance to black students who were allowed to come in according to the rule of the federal government. It's basically known by historians as the stand in the schoolhouse door. To avoid a greater conflict later, he moved himself from that place, but it was a picture of the racial animosity that existed in those days. Now, federal troops came in, the Alabama National Guard came in and worked to restore order. But is that the kind of peace that Paul is talking about? Is that what Jesus has done? I'm going to say that it's very different from that. And I want to say it because not only has Jesus made peace, but the second thing that he's done is that he has created and is creating something entirely new. Look at verse 15. He's broken down this wall by abolishing the law and the commandments so that, middle of verse 15, he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. He uses that language twice in this text, saying that Jesus was creating one out of two. So the peace that Jesus has created between people is because he's creating something entirely new. Not only has Jesus removed the animosity that was between God and sinners, but he's removed that enmity between us people, his people, and he's using the same language here that he uses in the Greek Septuagint, in the Old Testament Greek translation for creation. God is creating something that did not exist before. The point I'm trying to make, friends, is that Jesus is not just getting people to change direction. You know, we can rejoice that the animosity that existed in 1963 doesn't exist in the same ways and forms today. But it's much more than just someone coming along and saying, "Governor, you have to let these people into this school, or you have to let these people on that bus or in that bathroom or drink from that fountain or attend that or go there or be here." It is a completely new creation. It's what Ezekiel was speaking about in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 25 to 27 when he said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." He goes on to say, "And I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So there is a spiritual work of God by the work of Christ in his people as he redeems us that is making us an entirely new humanity. We're not just seeing with better eyes. We have new eyes, different hearts, and a different spirit ruling us. God has in Christ, excuse me, by the Spirit, brought into existence a new man, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. He has made his body of people from every ethnicity, every group, every people group, every dialect of every language, every point of social, economic, and academic background, both male and female, young and old. There is no distinction. He's not erasing distinctions between people. He is making a new people. Best of all, it's not imaginary. You don't have to imagine this. Let me press on. That's what Jesus has done. How has he done it? First of all, look at verse 13. He's done it in his blood. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So God the Son clothed himself in flesh, was born of the Virgin Mary, as we confessed in the creed earlier this morning. Pardon me. He was born and grew up like any of us, but he was sinless. He lived in perfect obedience to all the righteous law of God. And when the precise time came, he gave himself up willingly, voluntarily, according to the plan of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, to death on a cross. A perfectly innocent man was executed by criminals because of crimes that you and I have committed. He literally died and was buried. Then on the third day, he rose from the dead and he walked among his disciples and hundreds of other witnesses. And then in their presence, he bodily ascended to heaven, where he is seated now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his people. And he waits for nothing more than the final and forever consummation of his kingdom and the glory that is his now and forevermore. And so this is what is included in that phrase, by the blood of Christ. But I have to also pay attention to the phrase that he uses in verse 15, that he's abolished the law of the commandments. We have to think about what that means, what Jesus has done in this abolishing of the law of commandments. Now, what does Paul mean by abolishing the law? And if you'll back up with me to that wall, that dividing wall of hostility, that's what he's torn down by the abolishing of the law and the commandments that were in the ordinances. What law of commandments separated Jews and Gentiles? Was it the moral law of God? Certainly not. Absolutely not. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that the moral law of God was written on men's hearts. That's why people know that it's wrong to kill and to steal and to lie, because the moral law of God is written on their hearts. And that was then written by the finger of God and given to Moses for his people in Exodus chapter 20. That's not the law that separated Jews and Gentiles. That applied to both of them. But there was the law of circumcision and sacrifices and washings and abstaining from certain foods and certain symbols of sanctification that belonged to the Hebrews, and the physical temple worship with all of its ceremonial rules and regulations, as well as the civil regulations, along with other peripheral rules that men set up to sort of serve as a fence around those central rules so that people didn't violate those. All of that did set the Jews apart from the rest of the nations. And those commands have been rendered null and void in Jesus Christ. The obligation of those things that God placed upon the Jews was discharged and then abolished in Christ. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to read a long section of Scripture here, beginning in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." And this is a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, by the way. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And he goes on to speak about those things. And I'm going to just skip forward to verse 11 of chapter 9. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, obviously, I don't have time to try to, I'm not going to try to do an exposition of that text, but you need to hear how Paul is recognizing in Ephesians chapter 2 these prophecies from the Old Testament of this coming work of Christ that is going to abolish the old covenant and establish the new. And that's what he's saying has been done in Christ. And that as a result, those peoples, Jews and Gentiles, are going to be brought together and made one people. More about that in just a minute. I need to also notice in chapter 2, verse 17, that what Jesus has done is not just make peace by his blood, not just abolish the law by his death and resurrection, but he also came preaching peace. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far off. And so just the quick understanding of that text is that Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, through the apostles and his people communicating the gospel to others, that's how Jesus is communicating this mystery of the ages so that people might hear the gospel, repent and believe, and be born again. So that's what's going on in that phrase. Now, what does all this mean? This peace that Jesus has wrought through his death, through setting aside all those things that for so many years had separated Jews and Gentiles. First of all, it means that I am filled with humility and hope for change. What? It means I am filled with humility and hope for change. All this talk about the way that Jesus is making one man, one church, one body, has caused me in my sermon preparation meditation time to be going, so then what of all these different denominations? What of all these different groups and churches and all of these things that are different about us? Well, there really are things that matter involved in that reality. So this is not a call for us to say, none of that stuff matters, just Jesus. Now that's true, but there are other things that matter. Sometimes I sit and think about what heaven's going to be like, and there are going to be no divisions amongst the people of God. Amen. And I wish it was like that here. But I recognize, that's why I said that Jesus has created and is creating one new man. So I think there is an already, not yet reality that's going on here. So there, those distinctions are important. And what I'm saying is that we need to hold those distinctions with great humility. As we think about the things that are critical, that we believe the Scripture teaches, that are important to maintain and to defend, we need to take those places with great humility. We need to be as welcoming as Christ is while holding tenaciously to the truth that Scripture has revealed. And we are filled with hope because Jesus is at work among his people in his church to mold us and to make us into his image, degree by degree, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says. So he is at work in us, in the church, in this gathered people. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. And so that should be the thing that we're looking for in our lives. As we think about the healthiness of a church, we're asking, are we being molded into the image of Jesus? Secondly, I am sustained for that kind of obedience to Christ. The only command that you will see in Ephesians in the first three chapters is the command in chapter 2, verse 11, to remember. But then in chapter 4, the commands begin to come over and over and over again. And the book is shaped that way because God makes provision for you before he calls you to obedience. So he does this work of Christ in you that is transforming in every kind of way, and then he calls you to walk with him in obedience. Friend, are you remember when I started this morning, are you in that hard place of difficulty in life? Are you finding it difficult to forgive people like Jesus commands? Are you finding it difficult to bear with one another as Christ commands? Are you finding it hard to love others as Christ commands? Are you finding it difficult to bear up with endurance in the place where you find yourself walking, the circumstances of life in which you find yourself? Well, the scriptures are telling you that the Lord Jesus Christ makes provision for you in that place. There is great hope for your sustained obedience because Jesus is the one who sustains you in that obedience. So that's why Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that his divine power has granted to you everything that is necessary for life and godliness. You need to fight the temptation that says, for my life to be happy and fulfilled and hopeful, all these circumstances around me need to be different. And again, I'm not saying that you don't pursue healthy, whole, good circumstances. But the hope for your transformation of heart is not in changing things around you, but being changed by what is in you. And the Lord Jesus is the one who does that. In Christ, you can obey the Lord. Thirdly, I am able to share the gospel. Jesus came preaching peace, and every faithful disciple of Christ does the same. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to remember that in your longing for things to be better in this life, central to that transforming reality is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, talk to people about better budgeting and voting for good people in government and doing those. Be responsible in all those kinds of ways. But at the end of the day, nothing changes and transforms or reverses the effects of sin but the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of Christ in the lives of people through the gospel preached and taught and shared and talked about. Can you articulate the gospel? Do you talk with people about the gospel? Do you preach the gospel to yourself? Finally, I will value the body of Christ. Jesus has died to make one man the body of Christ. Jesus treasures the body of Christ, his bride. Therefore, so will I. The Christian journey, a part of where this text is all headed, is to say that while God saves people particularly and individually, the Christian journey is not lived out in isolation. It is done in the body. It's as the parts of the body are all fit together and doing what God has designed for them to do that you grow and mature in Christ, that you make progress in this journey. We are meant to be together. So God is calling us to participation. The word fellowship means taking part. It means getting in each other's kitchen. It means being involved in each other's lives. It means rebuking each other for sin. It means encouraging each other to obedience. Those are the kinds of things that are to be going on, and you cannot do them if this is something you show up to on occasion. This can't be something that you participate in every so often or when the menu looks attractive. You know, I remember in college and even in high school, I would go, what's on the menu today? That determines whether I go to the cafeteria or not. That's not the church. You're not a consumer here. You're a communer. one who's communing together with the people of God, so that He might grow us up together when all of the parts are working as He designed into maturity in the head, who is Jesus Christ. That's where we're supposed to be. And so, I will value the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, these things are not imaginary. This kind of transformation, this kind of peace, this kind of hopefulness, this kind of transformation is real because of Jesus, who is raised from the dead. And because of that, we know that it is true. So we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes when congregations hear the phrase, "He is risen," they respond by saying, "He's risen indeed." Would you do that with me right now? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, because of the resurrected Christ and because of your promise that He is returning, we look to you. And we gather around the table of the Lord even now, as those who belong to Jesus Christ and who are hoping because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we can be made new. We have been made new. We are being made new. And you are at work in our lives to the praise and glory of your grace and for our good, for our eternal hope and satisfaction and joy. And we praise you and thank you for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.